Would you turn with me this morning to Psalm 38 in your Bible? Psalm 38. It's a psalm of David. It says, for a memorial or for remembrance. Let's read through this psalm together this morning. Psalm 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction. And they devise treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no arguments. For I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who when my foot slips would magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity, and I am full of anxiety because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully, and those who repay evil for good. They oppose me because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. I titled the message this morning, The Cry of the Chastened. The Cry of the Chastened. This certainly strikes a minor key. There's certainly a tone of sorrow and more than sorrow in this psalm. There's no clear indication as to when this happened in David's life. David has other penitential psalms, psalms of repentance. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, among the more notable ones. This one is a penitential psalm. There's a recognition of his own sin as he has come to a place of acknowledging the chastening of God, and he is crying out. And you can see through the psalm a number of reasons why he is crying out. But I call this the cry of the chastened because in verse 3 he says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. And that connects God's wrath or his anger, his displeasure with David's own sin. Have you ever undergone the chastening of God? Are you undergoing the chastening of God? And that's not always a ready thought to us when we go through hard times. But this psalm comes to us and reminds us that when we are going through some kind of affliction and pain, that it could be. Doesn't mean it always is, but it could be because of our sin. The fact that it's not always is indicated when the Lord was asked by his disciples about the man who was born blind. Has this man sinned or someone else? His parents? And Jesus answered that with a negative. And he gave him an, they gave them an answer that it was really that God might be glorified through his life. It didn't have to do with his own sins. And lest we equate affliction and suffering always with sin that we have done, a particular sin that we've done, or maybe the many sins that we've done, we have to remember that, of course, Christ never sinned, and yet he suffered affliction. We know why he suffered affliction. It was because of our sins, but he himself was innocent. And I have been helped in my own thinking about pain and suffering and affliction from a work called How Long, O Lord? Reflections on Suffering and Evil by an author named D.A. Carson. He's a well-known Christian scholar. He said this, Christians undergoing pain and suffering will be well served by contemplating the Bible's storyline and meditating on the price of sin. We live in an age where everyone is concerned about their rights, but there's a profound sense in which our rights before God have been sacrificed by our sin. In fact, we believe that our sin properly deserves the wrath of God. Or if, in fact, we believe that our sin properly deserves the wrath of God, then when we experience the sufferings of this world, all of them the consequences of human rebellion, we will be less quick to blame God and a lot quicker to recognize that we have no fundamental right to expect a life of unbroken ease and comfort. From the biblical perspective, it is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And then he says this, most emphatically, this does not mean that every bit of suffering is the immediate consequence of a particular sin. That is a hideous piece of heresy capable of inflicting untold mental anguish. It would mean that the people who suffer the most in this world must be those who have sinned the most in this world. And that is demonstrably untrue, both in the Bible and in experience. Again, that work, How Long, O Lord, Reflections on Suffering and Evil, and was a help to me even in this issue of the Christian and his or her affliction. But we would do well that when we are going through affliction, we stop and pause and we think, is it me? It may not be, but is it me? One writer, Christopher Love, said, when God brings you under affliction, then you are in a fit duty or plight to confess sin to God and call to remembrance your sins. And so we may not be suffering because of a particular sin, but that suffering does remind us that we're sinners. And it is worth taking the time to consider, is there something that needs to change in my life? Is there something that God is doing to draw me closer to himself and to rid me of some habit of sin? Now, obviously, if God compensated us or recompensed us, rather, according to our sins, we would be in hell forever. When we experience less than that and we are his children, what is God doing in our life? Well, God chastens. God disciplines. And when he does so, Hebrews says that we belong to him. Praise the Lord. It's a testimony that we are his children. Now, it may be a question in your case. It was not a question in David's case as to whether or not he was suffering because of his sin. He knows that he was suffering because of his sin. And this is his prayer in the midst of that chastening. And if I could, just by way of application, the very surface of this psalm and the circumstances that David finds himself in, the fact that he's praying, indicates for us that when we are going through chastening, when we are going through suffering and affliction because of our sins, pray to the Lord. Go to the Lord in prayer. Don't be silent. Don't let that which He brought into your life to bring you close to Him actually keep you from Him. And the first thing you see in this psalm is a cry for mercy. When he says in verse 1, O Lord, or O Yahweh, rebuke me not in your wrath and chasten me not in your burning anger, he is asking God to restrain that great wrath that he rightfully has towards him. He's asking God to not chasten him in burning anger. And if you were to look through that, at that phrase, burning anger, in Scripture, even in the Old Testament, there are times when God expresses his burning anger towards his enemies, even in some cases towards his own people when they would not turn from their sin. But it's apparent from the fact that he's praying and even his confession in this psalm that he is turning and he's asking God to restrain that anger, that wrath, that discipline. Again, we don't know the circumstances. We do know that David in his life had a couple of times, notable times, when God was angry with what he had done. And we see the consequences play out in David's life. Most notably when he sinned with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah, when he numbered the people, there were consequences brought, and David knew that there were consequences coming for his sin. And God is displeased with us as children when we sin. That invites his displeasure. And when it's strong displeasure, it is turned to anger. Now, we know that our sins have been dealt with in Christ, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't deal with us in chastening to correct us from our sins. We know that, of course, our sins were paid for and dealt with in Christ, but in this life, as we still wrestle and struggle with sin and we sin against God, God does respond and He chastens. David was feeling that. In fact, the way that David is describing it in verse 2 was that God had set himself as his enemy. He says, your arrows have sunk deep into me. David was familiar with warfare. And arrows are not shot at a friend, they're shot at an enemy. And he says that God had shot some arrows and they had sunk deep. They were doing their painful work in him. And not only that, he says in verse 2, your hand has pressed down upon me. So I was thinking about that phrase, I thought to myself, well, there are other times in Scripture when God's hand is heavy against someone to deal with their sin. It was the case with the Philistines, certainly the case with those who disobey God and continue in that defiance. God's hand presses down on them to change them, to bring them to repentance. God obviously has a hand powerful enough to crush. But if his hand is just pressing down heavy, that means he's putting pressure upon the sinner to turn from that sin. And David is recognizing it. The way that David describes his circumstances and gives a complaint, I would call it a complaint, not a sinful complaint, but an expression of grief, is in physical terms. I do believe there are physical effects of David's sin, but there's also some figurative language going on here in this section as well. But he says in verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. The issue is very definitely David's sin. This is not a matter of him not knowing. He knows that he sinned. He doesn't specify it, but he knows that he sinned. He says, verse 3, my sin. Verse 4, my iniquities. Verse 5, my folly. And he is, by using even these words as he's talking about the grief that he's experiencing, he's actually confessing his sin. He's acknowledging his sin. The words that are used for sin in this short section of the psalm, the word that is used in verse 3 is the idea of missing the mark of God's glory or missing the mark of His standard of righteousness. When He uses the word iniquities, He's talking about twisting what is right and perverting it. That's the idea of iniquity. And when He uses the word folly, He's talking about acting quickly without wisdom, the idea of being rash. He says in verse 5, my wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. He has a sight of his sin, and he's making that connection between what he's going through and the fact that he's sinned against God. It could literally be, and you look at the psalm and you'd have to say, it does seem like David's health is struggling because of this. When he says, there's no soundness in my flesh, there's no health in my bones, and some of the other language that he used, you get the idea that he's actually suffering physically. And I believe he is. I believe there are what you would call psychosomatic effects where he is feeling a certain way because of the sins that he's committed. It's sort of like when someone hears terrible news and they say, I feel sick to my stomach. And the situation is such that David's describing not only this loss of health, well-being in himself, but he also describes being overwhelmed because of his sin. It's not just one sin, it's multiple sins. He uses the word iniquities, verse 4. And folly could be a collective as well to describe not just one act, but multiple acts. And because of what he's done, he's overwhelmed to the point of like he's underwater. Verse 4 says, for my iniquities have gone over my head. Similar idea in Lamentations 3:54, where he says, waters flowed over my head. I said, I'm cut off. The other image is that of a burden. In verse 4, he says, as a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. He's feeling the weight of his sins. Do you feel the weight of your sins? First of all, do you see your sin? What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is disobedience to God. If you look at the Ten Commandments, as it is spelled out there in that form, the disobedience to the Ten Commands, we know there are many more commands in Scripture, but that is a summary of the law of God. It can be summarized even further in love to God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love to neighbor. But it's spelled out in those Ten Commandments what sin is. And David has done something. We don't know specifically again what it is, but he has broken God's law. He's transgressed against God's commands. He has twisted the right way, and he's turned off that way, and he's committed folly. And he's feeling the weight of it. And he's confessing it. So it's one thing to feel the weight of it. It's another thing to begin confessing it. And really, to confess and feel the weight of it would be really the best way. We don't just want to say words into the air, but really when we know that we've sinned against God, although our feelings don't always follow, the more we come to know God and His Word, the more we rightly understand and begin to hate and loathe sin. And when God forgives us, when we've confessed our sins rightfully because of Jesus Christ, right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've sinned against God. That is a weight on our back. But when God forgives, that weight is lifted. And that's the idea in Scripture for forgiveness of sin. It's a lifting. It's a taking that burden off of someone's back. The songwriter said, the trusting heart to Jesus clings, nor any ill forebodes, but at the cross of Calvary sings, praise God for lifted loads. Has the load of your sin been lifted today? Do you know Jesus Christ today and His forgiveness today? And are you living really in fellowship with Him? That songwriter went on to say, in the light of God's forgiveness, singing I go along life's road. I mean, David's not singing here, he's praying. And he doesn't yet have that sense, it appears from the psalm, of forgiveness. He's still confessing. He's in the process of confessing. But when you have confessed your sin and God has forgiven and you believe that by faith, then there is a song that you sing. And you praise God for the precious blood of Christ, which cleanses you from all your sins. This songwriter said, singing I go along life's road, praising the Lord, singing I go along life's road, for Jesus has lifted my load. And if you're a believer today, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you realize that He has, by the cross, He has paid all the debt for your sin, and He has lifted that load off of your back, and of course, He carried it on His as He suffered. David continues to describe his circumstance. He's overwhelmed by his sins. He's experiencing these effects that appear to be psychosomatic, where it's in his mind but also in his body because of his sins. And notice in verse 5, he says, my wounds grow foul and fester. The word in verse 5, wounds, you may see in the margin, it's the word for stripes. Stripes are inflicted. They're inflicted by the one who is administering discipline. So the stripes that resulted in, according to the way things were done or would be done, if a person's back was uncovered and then beaten and received stripes, then there would be, and I'm not trying to get graphic here, but there'd be bloodied flesh and pain. And what he's saying is that that has already happened, and it's like infection has come. Because he says, my wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. This is discipline that has been administered, and he is continuing to feel the effects of God's heavy hand upon him and the arrows that have sunk deeply into him. There's an emotional effect as well. Look at verse 6. He says, I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. In Psalm 35, there's a similar description of someone who is greatly depressed and going about mourning. And Psalm 35, verse 14, compares that to someone who is sorrowing the loss of a mother, who is deeply affected and weighed down with sorrow. And that certainly is something that, as you, if you've gone through that or are going through that, is a time of sorrow. Praise the Lord that He's there to comfort you and to care for you. He is the God of all comfort. But this is because of his sin. And notice what he says, I go mourning all day long. Whatever this was in his life, a period of time with multiplied sin, multiplied folly, multiplied iniquities, now that he has received the chastisement of God, now that he knows what is going on, now that he's come to his right mind, so to speak, he's mourning all day long. And as I look at David's life, I do think there were things that happened in his life. You read through his life and you see there are times where you can see that what he's saying reflects something that happened long before. Imagine him walking up the Mount of Olives, leaving Jerusalem because Absalom has now rebelled against him. The scripture says that as he went up, he wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. And David, I don't believe, is weeping that day only because he's having to leave his palace. His own son has become his enemy. And when Absalom first did what he did with his brother Amnon, and Absalom left David longed for Absalom to return, but Absalom was gone for years. But now, in the context of 2 Samuel 15, his son has now assumed the throne of Israel. He's reigning at Jerusalem. He's now violating his father's concubines publicly. And so when David eventually hears, as everything follows, and Absalom is eventually coming out in the wilderness to find him and kill him with his soldiers, and Absalom is killed, David is moaning and crying, "Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son, my son!" Years of failure to not confront his son. And the subsequent or the following failures of Absalom's character as a godless man. "I go mourning all day long," David says. I'm mentioning Absalom. I'm not suggesting that that's the particular circumstance in the psalm. I'm just saying that David, as he was sorrowing, this sorrow and this all-day-long mourning was not just one moment, but there's a length of time. And sometimes it is an act or a series of acts in succession, like Peter when he denied the Lord. And what does it say? That he went out and he wept bitterly because he had denied the Lord. Are you sorrowing over your sin? You might not be in a parallel circumstance to David where it apparently is a bigger situation. But are you sad and are you sorrowed by your sin? You know, the Word of God and our understanding of God should lead us to sorrow. Godly repentance includes sorrow. David says, "I go mourning all day long." Repeating a similar idea, again associating this sin and the circumstances with his own body, the loins, his strength, he says, are filled with burning. He says, "There's no soundness in my flesh." He said that back in verse 3. He goes on to say in verse 8, "I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart." This is an interesting verse. In my Bible, there's a little either cross-reference or marginal note in connection with each of the verbs, or in the case of the last phrase, agitation. The idea of being benumbed is mental or physical numbness, or it could be weariness. Like in Psalm 77, verse 2, it says, "In the night my hand was stretched out," I think he's talking about prayer, "without weariness." So an extended period of time, and his hand continued to be stretched out without it going numb. The word is used in Genesis 45, verse 26, when Jacob is given the news that Joseph is still alive, and Jacob is stunned, and he wouldn't believe them for a period of time. But here David is saying, "I am benumbed. I am deprived of feeling. I am incapable of sensation because of what's gone on." The circumstances of both his sin and now God's discipline have brought him to the place where he's not capable of normally interacting like he has in the past. He also uses the words "badly crushed," or in the margin, "greatly crushed." As you think about David's description of himself to this point, he may be describing his whole person. He could be just describing his own heart, which is really the key, or leading in the right direction. So when you have sinned, to be crushed or crushed in heart, or I'll use another phrase, contrite in spirit, that's the right position that we need to be in. And sometimes it takes God's affliction and his discipline to bring us to the place where we see how serious our sin is. And praise the Lord that there's a promise that comes along with those who find themselves in that position. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. So if you find yourself in that situation where you're crushed because of your sins and you're sorrowing over your sins, realize God sees that. And He's near to you, but you've got to cry out to Him. He'll be near to you even if you don't cry out, if you're His child. Sometimes it takes just an awareness that He's there and a recognition that this is what He's doing for us to actually speak to Him. I'm taking the end of verse 8 as an inability to communicate adequately. The idea of groaning and agitation. You look in the margin, literally, I groan or I roar because of the agitation, the growling of my heart. So there are inarticulate sounds coming from His mouth because of the disturbance that is going on in His heart. He's not even able to say what He wants to say. Now, this is an eloquent psalm, but he's describing his day-to-day experience of not even being able to utter or articulate what he's going through. And beyond that, there's the sighing and the longing. Verse 9, he says, Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. The word desire could be translated longing. And verse 9, you may again have a marginal note when it says, before you, it is known to you. And this is really a precious verse. Lord, all my desire, all my longing is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. When you sigh, and you groan, and you sorrow over your sin, God sees and God hears. It's a wonderful thing to know that God not only sees our sins, but He hears our sighs when we've sinned. And the sigh reflecting the sorrow of our heart, the regret, the I wish I hadn't done that, why did I do that again? God sees that. God knows that. He sees the regret in your heart. He saw and recorded Peter's bitter weeping. Of course, he sees the contrite, the humbled heart. He sees those times when you're alone and no one else is with you and you are bothered by your sins, the effect of your sins on others, and even in your own loss of fellowship with Him and what you've done to your life because of your sin. God knows our failures, but He also knows the feelings that we have about our failures. And praise the Lord, when God works by His grace in a life, we begin to sorrow over what He sorrows about. And we loathe what angers Him. Beyond the sighing and the longing, look at verse 10. He says, my heart throbs. My strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. So you've got someone, the image here is of a pounding heartbeat and a face where the light of the eyes is gone, and now there's sadness in the eyes. I take the light of the eyes to refer to the joy that he had in his life, the gladness. And of course, when someone is sad, it's not just reflected in their frown or the absence of a smile. It's also reflected in their eyes. David says, the light of my eyes, even that has gone. There's more. You look at this psalm and you just keep on seeing these descriptions, and David's grief or his complaint just continues, and it gets worse in terms of what he's going through. Because, yes, he is experiencing the discipline of the Lord. There's these effects upon his body, his spirit. But look at verse 11. It says, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. So now he's an outcast. We don't know exactly why he's an outcast, but apparently those who are looking on are not coming to his side to aid him, and he's all alone in this struggle. And if I could just stop here and make an application before we move on to the next verse. Would that we would pay attention to the conviction of sin in the first place and deal with it before it flowers out and comes to fruit in all kinds of sin and wickedness that God then has to discipline. Pay attention to the conviction of Scripture and the Word of God. And pay attention to your conscience. Don't ignore your conscience. Paul goes so far as to say that when your conscience is registering, even if it's not a sin, that it's a sin to go against your conscience. Your conscience may need to be rightly informed, but don't trample over your conscience. Don't sear your conscience and do things that you know or even that you think are wrong. You wonder how much affliction we would be saved from if we were just dealing with sin when we knew that we'd committed it and we dealt with it right away, rather than just letting it go on. And doesn't sin do that? It just kind of, when you sin and it deadens your conscience and sears your conscience and you know, sort of numbs your conscience, then it's easier, isn't it, to take another step in that direction, another step in that direction until you realize you have come to a place that you can't believe you ever would have gone. You ever done that? You find yourself in a place in your heart and life, maybe literally, where you say to yourself, how did I ever get here? Well, it starts with ignoring your conscience, not dealing with the sin. Pay attention when you're convicted of sin. Repent, turn. I could be talking to someone today and you're already deep in. Well, don't get any deeper. Turn today. Don't go after that. That's only going to lead to destruction, degradation, destroyed relationships in some cases, destruction of your own life. Here's what David's going through. And that's not all. Look at verse 12. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. Not only is he an outcast by his, apparently, his friends and his family, but now he's mistreated by his enemies. And I just summarize by they've set traps for him. They are threatening him. They're acting in treachery towards him, and they're doing it constantly. It's a stated opposition and pursuit of him, and these are his enemies. And by the way, this is an element that is added into his circumstance. Could it be connected with his sin? Well, possibly. God sometimes does raise up hostility against his own people. You can see in the Old Testament where he did, for instance, with Solomon, raise three enemies to Solomon when he started committing idolatry. And it was meant to, no doubt, turn Solomon from that idolatry back to the Lord, to depend upon the Lord. But David is making appeal. If we read through the psalm, David is making an appeal regarding these enemies who later in the psalm, it's obvious that they are acting against him in part because he does stand for what is good and what is right in his heart of hearts. And when he's doing what's right, you can see later in the psalm that it's apparent that these enemies are not on God's side. They're against David. And even though David has sinned, this is another element. Maybe it's leading him to come to a place of repentance, but it's just added in with all that affliction. So talk about a circumstance to be in. I've messed up, and now look what else is happening. The pressure is being brought on me. Now, what's interesting is David's response to these enemies. And that's how I'm taking the next couple of verses. Because David doesn't respond to them directly. Instead, he talks to the Lord. Okay, now first, he's just silent. Look at verse 13. He says, I like a deaf man do not hear. And I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, there's a double emphasis here. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no arguments. He's not going back after his enemies. Instead, what is he doing? He's talking to the Lord. As he talks to the Lord, he places his hope in the Lord. Even when it comes to his enemies, he's not looking for his own power or prowess or military might to deal with his enemies. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, for I hope in you, O Lord. And I love the end of verse 15. He says, you will answer, O absolute master, my God. That's the sense of the word Lord. See, what David has been doing is outside of the realm of God's sovereignty. At least he has disobeyed against his master, but now he recognizes and he again confesses God as his Lord, and he's submitting himself, and now he's seeking help again. And God is helping him to be self-controlled even in his speech. Because in verse 13, he's just being silent. And in verse 14, he's being silent. And it's like he hasn't even heard what they're saying. Which means he's displaying self-control. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. David is submitted to the Lord. He's going to let the Lord take care of his enemies. He's confident even in the midst of all this affliction that God would hear his prayer. Notice what he says in light of the silence and his not speaking. He says, here's why I do this, for I hope in you, O Lord. I literally wait for you, O Lord. You're going to take care of this. I'm not. And then he says in verse 16, he tells us of the prayer that he's praying. He says, for I said, may they not rejoice over me who when my foot slips would magnify themselves against me. Okay, these enemies really are out for David. They would love to destroy him. And they would love to destroy him and take advantage of him when he slips and falls. And David's not perfect. David admits that. He's even admitting his own weakness here. As the king. And he's praying to God that God would deal with his enemies who would take advantage of a moment in his life when he displays his own weakness and failure. And he's asking God to overcome that, to not allow his enemies to exalt themselves over him like they did with Samson. Remember what happened when Samson fell? And the Philistines are all overjoyed, mocking him at their feast. David doesn't want to see that happen. He's complained of his grief. He's given us even the sense of his own prayer to the Lord and why he is silent before his enemies. And look at verse 17. He says, for I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. You notice then in the context, and this is where it gets jumbled up sometimes in our minds, we think that God is never going to answer a prayer because I've sinned. Well, we need to confess our sin, but God is still our Father when we sin. God still hears us when we sin. In the context here, he has confessed his sin by naming it, my folly, my iniquities, my sin. And here again, he's confessing it. He says, verse 18, for I confess or I declare my iniquity and I am full of anxiety because of my sin. Again, God sees the confession. He sees the feeling in David's heart. He knows David. And he knows ours too. David's confession here certainly was met with, as God always meets true confession, with forgiveness. And that's why I believe that after he has confessed, that David could pray the prayer that he prays. And we're just going to conclude with this, looking at his urgent prayer for deliverance. The urgency comes from the nature of his enemies. Look at verse 19. He says, "My enemies are vigorous and strong." That word could also be numerous. The idea here is David has, one translation has, aggressive, strong enemies. Whether or not they're multiplied or not, based upon that statement, it's apparent that they are many, because verse 19 goes on to say, "And many are those who hate me wrongfully." They're mighty. They're multiplied. And they have ill will against him, even though he stands for good. Look at what it says in verse 19 at the end of the verse. "Who hate me wrongfully, and those who repay evil for good, they oppose me because I follow what is good." Now, David hasn't followed what is good, but in terms of the pattern of his life, he was following after what was good. I mean, it's a psalm like this that comes in the mix of all the psalms of this man who had a heart for God, that God changed by his grace and by the power of his Spirit, and is really set up as an example for us of someone who had a heart for the worship of God and a heart for God, a heart to want to know God and pursue God and obey God and help others worship God. But here he's an example to us of how to confess sin and deal with our own disobedience before God. But David, as he tells the Lord, who of course knows the threat of these enemies, he does not, and as I was looking at this, and especially looking at the psalm, you realize that David is praying for something from God, even as he's going through discipline from God. Sometimes we think it's an either or. Like, I could never ask something from God when I'm going through affliction or discipline. Specifically discipline. Spurgeon kind of summarized his prayer this way: "Now is the time when I need you most. When sickness, slander, and sin all beset a saint, he requires the special aid of heaven, and he shall have it too. He's afraid of nothing while God is with him, and God is with him evermore." Praise the Lord that when we sin against God, he holds still steadfastly to us if we're children of God. Yes, you can still pray. And do pray. Yes, you can, and do it. He prays that God would show himself faithful. "Do not forsake me." He prays that God would continue that steadfast love towards him, which is, of course, in the psalm, it's displayed actually as he's disciplining him. So God's steadfast love to David in this psalm is evidenced by the fact that God's been disciplining him when he sinned against him. So he prays that God would show himself faithful, that God would continue his loving kindness or his steadfast love. He prays that God would be near to him. When he says, "Do not be far from me," he's talking about, be near to me. And based on the heart that we're seeing, is this a broken and contrite heart that God will not despise, he says in another psalm. And he prays not only that God would be near to him, but that he would do something soon. Verse 22 says, "Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." Hurry, Lord. In view of my multiplied enemies who are mighty, too mighty for me, they have ill will against me. Lord, hurry to be my salvation and help me. And this is a wonderful psalm because the whole of the psalm, doesn't it? It depicts a soul that is being, I don't want to say reclaimed, but it is being brought back into closer fellowship with God. because the discipline is doing its work. And he is feeling the effects. And his faith is quickened. And his confidence again is in God, and his submission is to God. And that's where we need to be. Submission to him. Following him. Obeying him. Not living in iniquity. Not twisting his right ways. Not transgressing his laws. Not living rashly and foolishly. But again, in submission and faith and trust. Relying on him, looking to him, praying to him. And I just ask you where you are today. Are you in that place? And there's not a one of us who doesn't need to be. May the Lord help you today to come to him. You may need to repent today. Take this psalm and meditate on it and ask the Lord to help you turn from your sin. Put your trust in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow, we thank you for your word. We do thank you, Lord, for the triumphant, joy-filled portions of your word where we see victory and glory and hope. But we also have those places, Lord, where we are learning more of the depth of our own sin and the means by which we again come into right fellowship with you. Ultimately, we know that's through your Son, Jesus Christ, but we know that you call us, Lord, as your children, to when we have sinned against you, to come back to you, and especially if you should afflict us with some kind of discipline. Lord, we pray for your help and grace to know when it is discipline for what we've done. Lord, I know even in the context of the message today, there could be those who are suffering some kind of pain and immediately interpret what they're going through as this is your discipline. And we know, Lord, it could be. But it is not always. We know that you allow sorrow and pain sometimes in our life, that we might come to you and find you to be the God of all comfort and your deepening, Lord, our knowledge of you. And also, in some cases, Lord, deepening our ability to minister to others through the sorrow and affliction you send us through. And help us to know the difference. Help us to discern. But if there are sins, Lord, that are ready to our mind and we know what we've done, we know what we're doing, Lord, we pray that we might not go another day. And for that heart that is debating, perhaps even now, what it would mean to repent, Lord, would you help them to just collapse and submit to you? And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.